I'm so tickled to see your faces. I've got to tell you, is there anything more fun on the planet than being with Christian ladies? I mean that seriously. It is energizing for me to be with other ladies that love the Lord, and it's just a fun thing, and I'm so excited that you're here this morning. Of course, I'd rather that one of you were speaking, because I've actually traveled to hear a few of you speak, so it's kind of interesting that you would be on my turf now, but I pray that the Lord will bless our time together. And if you would you turn to Matthew chapter 5? We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount just briefly, and just by way of quick introduction, I've been asked by a few people, what in the world do you do on campus? You know, after being a pastor's wife for so many years, I was moaning to my friends about coming here. I said, I don't know how to do this. There's really not a manual, is there, for doing this new job? Although I could know of someone in the room that could write one. But anyhow, we won't go there. It would have been helpful to read a manual. But it's so funny. I think my job is just kind of morphed. I love being mom, grandma on campus. I love having the girls at my house for girl talk. Mondays and Tuesdays. I started on Monday, but it wasn't adequate, so we added Tuesday, and we have girl talk, which just means a lot of coffee, a lot of creamer. When I check out at the, you know, I'm in the Aldi's, and they're looking at all this creamer I have. Lady says to me, do you run a bed and breakfast? No. Have you ever heard of Maranatha? So a lot of girls that like coffee. So all kinds of coffee and tea. I have every kind of tea possible. And we just have a good time and have informal Bible study in our home. And it's also a way for me to get to know the young ladies on campus, which is really a sweet thing. And sometimes they just need a mom. You know, they're a long distance from home, and it is nice. I mean, they have their dorm soup, they have their prayer leader in their room and all those things, but it is fun to kind of have an aged woman, as it says in Titus chapter 2. All those years as I was a young pastor's wife trying to teach these people that were way older than me, now I qualify so well. Oh, it's great. Aged women. But, you know, it is a joy to go to all the events the students do. I get to start my day with chapel. And some of you know that my mama lived with us on campus for several years before Laura took her home, and I had the opportunity to have the girls come and help take care of my mom, especially when we'd be gone for a weekend or on a Sunday all day. And just to tell you how blessed I was, I had one little gal that was, I was going over her responsibilities, and I said, now, honey, if it's okay with you, I usually pay my girls on Friday. And she looked at me and she said, Mrs. M, are you going to pay me for this job? Now that is going to bless your heart. I'm going to double your pay. Oh, but it is a joy to be with young people. Every once in a while, I'm in a meeting with a lot of people my own age, and I'm like, honey, let's get out of here. I need to go be with some young kiddos. Oh, my. Well, today, I hate to tell you this, but yesterday, I changed what I was going to speak about. And I don't normally do that. I love to be in my comfort zone, something I had thought I was going to speak to you, but I really felt redirected. So I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope it won't be disjointed. But I do believe it's something that God is speaking to my heart about, and I hope it will be a blessing to you. My husband and I just returned from Europe, and we have kiddos that are ministering in Northern Wales. Some of you know the Roberts, that's our daughter, and they're in Wrexham. And it was fun to go see the church in 1 year time. It's gaining a little momentum. And you know, Europe is like, they don't see someone saved every week. So it's kind of slow, but it was such a blessing to be there. But you know what the other blessing was? My husband decided on the clear blue that since the cost of going to Paris or Rome is the cost of usually flying across the ocean, he said, honey, we're already across the ocean. We don't do things like this. He said, why don't we take a couple nights in Paris? I said, I refuse. No. I said, really? Now, honestly, it's never been on my list to do, because normally when we go out of the country, we're on a mission trip. You know, we go to Russia. Yeah, we saw Red Square, but that wasn't our purpose. We saw the Great Wall, but that wasn't our purpose, you know. You go to Cambodia. We didn't, you know, we went to help our missionaries, you know. So, so we got to go to Paris, and then we took a couple nights in Rome. And my heart was so stirred. I don't need to go back to, maybe I'd go back to France, but not to Paris. It's fine. It's romantic. But that can happen anywhere, right? In my book. But Rome, ladies, my heart is so full of going to the Colosseum, mm-hmm. then seeing the empire of Rome at the Vatican City, mm-hmm. and the dead, cold, godless religion, and then going to the catacombs. What a juxtaposition that was. Isn't that amazing? But my heart is full because, you know, so much of the time we're stuck on campus, but for a few weeks we were away and we were not in this little cocoon world. I don't even have neighbors. You realize that? My neighbors are the students. I don't live in a dorm, but we do live on campus. And so it was so fun. It just like the Lord gave us, it seemed like every taxi driver, every person we sat next to on the airplane that paid to sit next to us, I love that. I always giggle about it. These people paid to have to sit next to one of us. And on one of our flights, we kind of got divided. So it was divide and conquer. And my husband sat with this couple that the whole long flight, they raged at him about, you know, against the gospel and against everything, anything on the right politically. And he kept trying to bring it back. Well, while I sat next to a young girl, giving the gospel, and after a few minutes of getting into it, realizing, she told me with a twinkle in her eye, she said, "Well, my grandma's born again." And I said, "Honey, of all the people that you could have sat next to on this plane, and you sat to somebody next to someone that was prepared and ready and praying for you to receive the gospel." And you know what? She listened to me with some graciousness. I said, "Perhaps your grandma prayed this morning that some believer would share their faith with you." And I said, "Now, as you're on your way out to Utah to volunteer at the YMCA from, you know, all the way from the UK to the YMCA, I said, I hope you won't listen to the Mormon doctrine, and I hope you'll think again about the truths of the Word of God." I'm going to write that little girl this summer and just keep track with her. But anyhow, okay, we ought to get started. Matthew 5, and let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to handle your word. And our hearts are so full after that wonderful message. Oh, my heart is ready, as I'm sure these ladies are, to continue and with more fervency as we see, God, the punishment that's hanging over the heads of those around us that do not know you. And we have the gospel, the truth. We have the medicine. We have the cure. May we not be selfish with this gift as we have been given this treasure in earthen vessels. Oh, God, may we tell them about this glorious one who shined the light out of darkness. And now may we be faithful to direct them to the living water of salvation. And God, I pray that you'll minister to us in this time that we have together, that our hearts would be full. And God, as our churches seem so lethargic, may we be energized to do your last words. May we take the charge of our commander and go do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not going to park very long in the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to start there. And if you're in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we're not going to do the whole thing, but we are going to zoom in on a couple important verses. And I'd like us to look in, let's look at chapter 5 and verse 14. And I just want to look at the exhortation of Christ. And he, as he was speaking to his followers, to his disciples, and to others that loved him, he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And what will they do? They're going to see your good works, and what are they going to do? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And I wish we could spend a little bit more time on this, but we're going to have to hasten on. Isn't it interesting that it's a matter of fact, the Lord said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. You know, he was preparing them for his departure. And he said, as long as I am in the world, I am in the light of the world. But you know, he is no longer physically moving from place to place on this planet. But he's left the responsibility to us. And you notice that it's ye, plural. It's you and you. And it's very emphatic in the original, although I do not know anything about Greek. I just married to one that knows about that subject. You and you alone are the light of the world. Interesting. And he didn't say that he wished that you would be or that you should work at it, and I think we should. But he said you already are a light. It may be a very feeble light. It may be hidden at times. But isn't it interesting that in that time the rabbis were called the lights of the universe? They weren't doing much lighting, were they, at this point in history at all? And Christ said, you have to be the light. He didn't give this job to the angels. He didn't give it to loudspeakers to pronounce through the clouds. Although the creation is proclaiming the glory of God, is it not? But it's given to us as individuals, and we know in this dispensation, it's given to us corporately as our lights come together in our local churches, right? And as our churches advance and our lights come together, and the synergy, hopefully, of our churches should be even brighter than our individual. But you know, our boss has left us a job. He's going to soon return. And I know our excuses abound. I'm so small. I'm insignificant. I'm not educated. I'm not eloquent. But, you know, there's a million reasons why we cannot let our light shine. But you know, the amazing thing is, on a summer night, I don't know if you've ever been on a hike. Isn't it amazing how far a little torch will go? You know, that little lamp can shine so far in the darkness. Are we living in darkness? Now, it's easier to see in paganism, isn't it? You go to Thailand, and I just laughed at the little, they're not birdhouses that they have outside of their houses. You know, by like where we would put our post box, you know, the bird, those are spirit houses. And so they put offerings out there to keep the evil spirits out of their homes. It's easy to see that they're dark, isn't it? But you know, it's harder for us to see our neighbor. That sweet girl that gives you the tomatoes over the fence, how could she be wicked? Well, we just heard. And I don't know about you, but I've worked in the nursery and I believe in total depravity. Wow. So, where did the Lord say, if we're the light, where did he say the light was to be directed? To the church? Well, hopefully the church already has the light, right? When you go to church, you better shine brightly. But that's not where our spiritual energy is necessarily most needed. It's directed toward others, toward lost people, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. When we leave the church building, we should be shining brightly. You know, it's funny, once in a while, have you ever come across a grumpy person at the checkout? And you realize it was a church member. Let your light so shine. This is where it's supposed to happen, ladies, right? When others are around, it should shine in our homes too, because our children and our grandchildren need to know that we're the genuine, right? And the purpose of our light is the purpose for all of mankind, isn't it? That our Father in heaven would receive glory, right? And they need to see our good works and they need to hear our words that we have a Father in heaven that it can be glorified. I love this quote by Spurgeon. I don't like to read a lot, but it's a little bit of a long quote. Would you bear with me for a minute? You can never know how far a spark of holy fire will burn. The responsibilities and possibilities of the most humble among us are incalculable, since we are the light to the world, to this world. We are more important than cherubim and seraphim. I reckon that the responsibility of emperors or kings or members of parliament and judges are trifling compared to the responsibilities of Christians. For these great ones are not the light of the world. They do but sweep the house and arrange its furniture. But ours is the light without which men cannot truly live. Ours is the light of immortality and for heaven. And without it, men will fall into judgment, death, and hell. Therefore, responsibility presses upon us, which is beyond all measure.
What a great quote. To us, to the world, we are more important than angels.
So anywhere the world, anywhere in this world where the word is not preached is dark. And today, I want to use that as a backdrop. I know you're going to say, Miriam, your turn in the Old Testament to talk about somebody to be a witness to the world. I want to, and I hope we'll make some New Testament applications, but would you turn to 2 Kings chapter 5? And it's one of my favorite little Bible characters. You probably already know who this little girl is. But I want us to see a heart of a testimony, a heart of a witness. And I know this isn't our normal mode of witnessing today. We don't usually tell someone to go visit our prophet. I hope you haven't. Ladies, that sounds a little Mormon to me. And Marriott is a big name in Mormonism, I got to tell you. It's one of the biggest names in Mormonism. If you go to the Marriott Hotel, you see the King James Gideon Bible, and next to it, the Book of the Mormon. I always take them. Get rid of that thing. You know, I know they're going to replace it, but I don't know. It's just, okay, it's costing them more. So, I don't. So, okay. I want to look at this sweet story. We don't really have to go into a lot of the details because I bet, how many of you went to Sunday school? None of you have been to Sunday school. This means yes, right? Okay. Most of us have been to Sunday school, and most of us have probably taught this. Do any of you currently involved in teaching children? Oh, isn't it fun? I love teaching junior church. It's really great. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's just buzz through a little bit of this. Now we know that Naaman was the captain, or we might think general, of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his prophecy, or his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed, this is Naaman departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And we know what happens next. Isn't this interesting? This mighty man, and it's interesting how the Bible describes him, isn't it? It says that he was a mighty man, he was a decorated official, he was of noble rank, and he was honorable. And you know, sometimes we don't think about it, but God used this ungodly man for a reason that we will only know about in eternity, in giving a victory to the land of Syria. Now, think about the geography so that we get our story just in our heads. Judah is to the south. It's a divided kingdom, right? We have Judah to the south, Israel is to the north, and then to the north of them, at least 100 miles away, is Syria, to the north, an enemy. And so this mighty man that is to the north of Israel in a totally different country, different culture, honorable man, has all this going for him, but he has one little difficulty. One little difficulty. I've never had leprosy, but I know I've heard of it, and I know today it's something that can be taken care of, it can be cured. But at this time, leprosy would have been a death sentence. Now, I know that probably they didn't have all the rigors of isolation that the Israelites used, and they had to be isolated, and they had to live in a separate camp, and any time they would ever come in contact, they would have to call out unclean and cover themselves. But, you know, if you know the nature of leprosy, it's kind of oozy. And honestly, they could have left a digit when they got up from, you know, they could have left a digit on the ground or a finger. What a horrible disease this must have been. We don't know. We don't believe he was isolated because here he is in the public eye and he's a general. But it must have been a debilitating thing for him, knowing that he would die if he was not cured. Now, ladies, we see Naaman, but then the Bible introduces this sweet little character that had a heart not like mine. Because I don't know about you, I've been in different cultures a lot, but I can't imagine what it must have been like for this little girl who had no doubt been the object of the love of her family, now taken from everything she knew, everything that she loved and was normal. Here my daughter is in Wales, and
And I get there and I have to remind myself, oh, they speak that. Well, they do speak Welsh, and my grandchildren are all Welsh. Sometimes I don't know if they're speaking my language or the Welsh, because it's their accent is so thick, you know, like, grandma, you know that's not a trash can. You know that's a rubbish bin. You know it. You know. I didn't know. Anyhow, but here this little girl is, she's in a new culture, and she has to learn a new language, new customs, new food. And I don't always like the food on the mission field. You know? I'm serious. We go to places and we just smile a lot. Thank you. Okay, we'll eat later. Nibble now. So here she is, taken away from everything she loves and knows. And I don't know about you, but I'm around young girls a lot, and I hear their dreams. They don't tell me everything, but you know, a lot of young girls, by the time they're in the sixth grade, they have in their mind what their wedding dress looks like, right? Would to God they would do so much preparation to be a good wife as a good, beautiful bride, right? Oh, man, anyhow. So do you think she had a few aspirations for her future, her husband, her children, her home? Did she have a future anymore? Could she make any plans? None. She didn't even know what a day would bring for her as a slave. And here these people that are most responsible for her having no future, she's working for. I don't think I would have loving thoughts. Would you? It would only be God's grace, wouldn't it? But obviously she had loving thoughts because her words reveal a heart that didn't seek revenge. We only have this little blip from her. And ladies, sometimes we think that when we're in difficult circumstances or we have a terribly grumpy neighbor or maybe somebody that's really abused us, you know, maybe you have an abusive coworker or relative. And I'm convinced that every family has at least one sandpaper member. Matilda, I hope there are no Matildas here. But you know, they go to the family reunion and everybody's having such a great time and they just know how to stir the pot. And then everybody's all... you know, but sometimes we think we're only responsible to represent God and Jehovah as she did when things are good. And you know, some of the best representation of Christ is under duress. This girl, although she never read the Sermon on the Mount, she lived it. Love your enemies. And that's exactly what she did. I love that, don't you? She said, I want him to be cured. And if he were just back in my hometown, he could meet Elisha. And Elisha was known for his miracles. Remember, he got the double portion, right? Oh, if he would just be around Elisha, I know. And then he'd have a future. Because, you know, Naaman didn't have a future. He was certainly going to die. And I love her heart. It reveals so much about herself. And she's thinking about the betterment of others. Here, they were responsible for her bondage. But she's seeking his freedom. I love this. And you know, honestly, I don't even know if she knew firsthand. I don't know if she ever saw any of the miracles. But you know, their history, and they didn't have Facebook. So they actually talk to one another. And I love that. I don't understand why people sitting at the table have to text one another. I just will never understand that. I like to actually communicate with words in person. So, but now, let's think the story through. She says this to her mistress. I don't know what they were doing, but she just voiced out loud maybe something she was thinking to her. I don't know if she had thought this through. What if he did do this, and what if things didn't go well, and would her plight be worse, you know? What if she was really taking a chance by even speaking up? But yet she did, and I love the fact that she did. And it tells us two things about her, though. Even if she didn't have a big theology book sitting on her desk, and even if she didn't have her own copy of the law, or of any portion of Scripture, she knew this. She knew the prophet had God's power. And she knew that God is good and wants to forgive and heal. God would have a heart to help this man if he sought him. Isn't that interesting? I love that she had this theology. So now it's interesting. She speaks this to the mistress of the house. And there must have been some other servant, you know, kind of listening as well, because the word gets to the master and the word gets all the way to the king. Now, would you please try to put this in our context? Can you imagine something? If I don't know if any, once in a while I actually have had to have some girl come and help me clean house on campus because, you know, when mom was with me, I was having a hard time keeping up with everything. Can you just imagine one of my little girls that would help me on my, in my house? She would make a comment that would go to my husband, that would go to our state representative or whatever, and it would end up that President Trump would hear about it. And even if he did hear about it, I mean, seriously, how many people get their word to the president? I know it's a different country. But can you imagine the word of a little servant went all the way to the king of Syria? And he listened to it. And he said, let's do something about this. She must have been an amazing testimony. Her words must have had credibility and weight. And if she had been some bitter, shriveled up old, you know, young person that was just angry about everything and threw things around, and I will serve you, but you're going to pay for it, you know? She wouldn't have been credible. And I want to tell you, ladies, you know, people are watching us. I'll never forget the time we were church planting in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, and we were building a house, and we had our three kiddos at home. And I don't know why this popped into my mind, because I can think of a lot of bad testimonies I've been. But on this occasion, I'm going into the condo. We had to be in a condo while our house was being done, because we had sold our house. And one of my neighbors grabbed my hand, and she said, whatever your family has, our family needs. And I thought, well, we always had the kids over. They were always on the stoop of the house with popsicles, and, you know, they were always over at our house playing and stuff. And it just never dawned on me how much our neighbor was watching our comings and goings. And you know, when you're in a condo and we have thin walls, and that summer we had a two-bedroom condo for five of us. We had more spend-the-night company than we ever had. Like, okay, kids, I'm sorry, you're in the hallway tonight. And you can sleep here. And, you know, I mean, it was crazy. We're all, you know, if you're in the ministry, you know what that's like, right? You just hang people wherever you can. So, here, eat this box of cereal. But people are watching our demeanor, and we need to be very conscious of the people around us, because they may be making a decision. I remember one time in Lock Haven, Pennsylvania, we ministered there for a few years, and I was asking one of the new girls why she came to our church, and she said, well, we had a flat that overlooked the alley of the church, and it was a downtown church, and she said, I'd watch the men in the morning, the men and women as they came to church, and she said, I'd look out and I'd see these guys opening the doors for their wife. Now, my husband would open the door for me, but I'm too impatient. He doesn't have it in park, and I'm out the door. But Dave Barba does it for his wife. Oh, man. Okay, I won't tell. I won't tell. But you know what she said? She said, I just so admired these families. Now, I'm glad she didn't see us pull in. I'm like, where's your shoe? We don't have time to go back for your shoe. It's time for Sunday school, kid. What do you think? No. But, you know, they are watching us. And under duress, our light needs to shine brightly, does it not? This girl had a soul winner's heart. Now, I know this is Old Testament, but I want this kind of heart, don't you? You know, when you're standing in line, do you look for opportunities to talk to the people around you? You might be the only water. You know, you're a cistern carrying the water of life with you. I remember we were with a church planter in Boston one summer, and we were there for a 4th of July. We were doing a blitz on evangelism, blitz on the water, and they had this, they had their college group, and they were church planting in Boston. And I got there and I realized we didn't have a lot of tracks. And I was asking the brother, I'm like, oh, I feel so bad. We didn't bring more literature. And he looked at me and says, but Miriam, we're carrying the word ourselves. Thank you, brother. I do know that. But I love handing it out. I think anywhere on your body you should have a track, you know, like in your shoe or something. I know it might be crumbled, but I just think we should always have gospel literature. So, it's interesting to me that this
this general, this king, was willing to send a group of people from Syria the 100 miles. Now, they weren't going on a flight. This wasn't nonstop. This was through dangerous territory, enemy territory for them, to seek a strange prophet. I don't think the king of Syria knew Elisha, but I bet he had heard about him, because you know the heathen did know all about Israel, on the word of a slave girl. Amazing testimony. Now, we know the story. The word gets to the king of Israel, and the kings of the north, the northern kings were not known for their godliness, were they? And it was probably Jehoram at this time, gets news, and he's so upset that he thinks Syria's trying to pick a fight with him, and we know how the story progresses. They get sent to the home of Elisha, and Naaman finally has finished his trek. He's dusty, he's tired, he can't wait to have some big spectacle made of him, right? That Elisha's going to come out and he's going to make this grand thing, and the news reporters are going to be there, and they'll get some good photo ops, and you know, it'll enhance his reputation. And Elisha sends out a messenger, and he's a little bit miffed about it, isn't it? And he gets in his carriage and he says, "We have better rivers back at home. I'm going home." And here another servant speaks up and says, "You know, Master, if he had asked you to do something like amazing, would you have done it? And you know, we came all this way, and it cost so much money, and I don't know what else he said, just read it in the lines." And I love how he says, "Okay, I'll go down there." And you know, you can just see him like begrudgingly going down to the water, and I love it with the kids. I get down in the water, and you know, oh, he dips a couple times, and look, come on, I still have it. "I tried this." And the servant says, "You know, I think, Master, he said 7 times. "Okay. But can you imagine with me the delight? I've never had a skin cancer. I've never had any, you know, terribly gross thing. I did have blisters all over my face one summer because I sat under a sun lamp. And I went to Camp Kobiak, and I was an entire scab." And people would look at me and they go, they said, "Don't worry, her name is Miriam. You know, you've heard of that." Yes, it was a lot of fun. Anyhow, I can imagine if I would have dunked my face in water and come up clean, it would have been amazing. But I love how the scripture tells us when he got out of the water that last time. Can you just imagine the joy of him looking at his skin and realizing there is a God in heaven, and it is Jehovah, and all the false gods that we worship are nothing. Remen is nothing. It's Jehovah God, and he will be my God. Wow. Now, that's not the normal way someone comes to salvation, is it? But what an amazing story. Now, we know his theology was not solid or that he knew very much about Jehovah, but we do know this. Even though he was messed up about holy dirt, he knew that God was God in Israel, and he was already concerned that he would serve God rightly. You know, that he didn't want to be involved in any more false worship. And so, but we know that this man became a follower of Jehovah, did he not? It's so obvious. But now, could we go back to Syria? What was this little maid doing all this time? Well, let's turn to, I wish we could turn to.
Yeah.
I can't wait for heaven, for all the other side, you know, the other half. What is it?
The rest of the story.
Wouldn't it be fun in eternity to hear the rest of the story? I love when I meet somebody new to hear how they came to Christ. I don't care if they were 7 years old when they got saved. It's a miracle every time, isn't it? It's just an amazing thing. But don't you think that this little maid maybe was looking out the window? She didn't want revenge. She wanted him to be healed. She wanted him to be a follower of Jehovah too. Can you think of your worst enemy? You know, for a while, I thought of our last president as one of our worst enemies, because it seemed like everything that came out of the White House was against us in education, in Christian education. And I thought of it, and you know, God really started burdening me. I need to pray more for him, specifically for his salvation and his family to be saved.
Well, who is your worst enemy? Do you have a neighbor, that most cranky person in your life that you need to be, that you need to love that person to the Lord? Here she is. And I just imagine, I don't know. I have an imagination. I think it's sanctified. that she would be, you know, looking up, have you heard any news of the master? But can you imagine her little face? I don't know how old she was, but can you imagine her face when she saw the master fling the doors open, you know, to his house and grab his wife, and the tears of the mistress of that house when she realized her husband was not going to die? Do you know that her relationship to her master had changed? He who had sought her bondage, now she sought his liberty. Can you imagine how their relationship would change? Now they're, if we could put it in New Testament terms, they're in the same family, aren't they? Will we see Naaman in eternity in heaven? Of course we will. He is a follower, a convert. And we know that it's always been God's desire for the nations to be saved. Let all the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people groups praise thee, O Lord. It's always been his desire that the heathen would know him. Even in the Old Testament times, we know that to be true. I thought in our time that's left, I wanted to share a quick testimony, and then I want to read you a story. I rarely read stories, but this one is so spectacular, of an unlikely happening of someone's salvation. But I just wanted to share with you about our theology and practicing our theology and how important it is. Years ago, I say this with some caution, but I wanted to briefly share my husband's testimony with you because it bears with our story. My husband knew his great-grandparents. His great-grandparents were born-again believers, Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. They were not the speaking in tongues one, but their theology was, let your light shine brightly, but you don't ever have to use any words. You shouldn't have to, just let your works show. Well, guess what? His great-grandparents, their kids did not get saved. Now, they had a reverence for spiritual things. They went to church, but they didn't know God. So here's the great-grandparents, great testimony. When the family would come to their house, they put away the booze. They use good language. These are godly people. But his grandparents, they went through the motions. But you know what? Grandpa got a job that took him out of church on Sunday morning. And so Marty's grandparents, she said, I don't want to take all my kids to church by myself. So she quit going. So Marty's mom was not raised with any gospel, but she still thought she should go to church sometimes. So as a kid, he would take her to, she would take him to church sometimes, you know, churches that had good names but had nothing in them. He remembered a time when they went to church for a whole year, and as a 12-year-old, his mom said to him, today is membership Sunday. Don't you think you should join Marty? And he thought, well, I guess we've come to this church a whole year. Now, his dad never went to church. His dad was a Cincinnati cop, a detective, hard guy. Their home was full of turmoil. They were a party family, liquor, and all the stuff that went with that. He said, well, you know, maybe religion would be good for me. He went forward, and they all patted him on the back. So, you know, they baptized him. He didn't know anything about God. He remembered as a child hearing Jesus loves me, and from a lady that he thought loved him in some Sunday school class somewhere. And anyhow, so that was his experience growing up. But you know how he finally came to know the Lord and how their whole family history got turned around? A woman that had a sixth grade education, worked at a Walmart, where my husband was working as a 20-year-old. And he was a student at the University of Cincinnati. His hair was well past his belt. His beard was well past his belt, and he was a hippie. Now, he says he was not a philosophical hippie because he worked. He had a job. He was just a partier hippie. But his life had gotten so bad that his father said, you're breaking your mom's heart. You got to leave our house. So he moved into his own little apartment across from the University of Cincinnati, and his apartment became party central. But this little girl that was working with him, 28-year-old woman, Christian believer, she didn't have much education, and she started witnessing to him. And she would make these handmade cards for everybody in the store, and he couldn't throw them away. He couldn't throw them away. He would ridicule her. He would argue with her. One day he was just about ready to win this argument, and they were working in the store together, and he was arguing with her about alcohol, and he was just about ready to win the argument, and this Baptist preacher came along and acted like he was buying something in the hardware, and he took her side. And he got home and he was complaining to his mom and dad, this Baptist preacher came along and I didn't win the argument.
But he would ridicule her, sixth grade education, and you know what? He was always in the he was a GA when he was a sophomore in college. So he was always in the advanced everything. But here this girl, he couldn't outlive her, and it drove him crazy. And his friends would say, what do you think of Linda Henderson? And people say, Marty said, she's got something we don't have. Because she was joyful. And when she would talk about the Lord, she would get just filled with emotion, and he knew that she was praying for him. And one day, I've got a picture of him standing in the aisle of the Twin Fair store that he worked, and he's like standing like he was really cool. And that, I think that's the day that she said to him, Marty, are you saved? In context of eternity. And he said it scared him to death. He got away from her, but he couldn't shake it. And there was another man, one of his party friends that he would go partying with, his dad was a believer. And he was such he was just an interesting man. He would wind his watch and sing Jesus Loves Me, no matter where he was. He was just like a little eccentric. But Marty knew this man was joyful. And one night he came home, and his world was getting a little out of control. You know, when you're living that lifestyle, you need more, and you need more, and you need more to make you happy. And he was realizing, more isn't enough. I got to have more. And he had thought life through that he didn't need money. He was starting to see things pretty clearly. And one night he went home and turned on the television, and it was before the clicker, you know. And so he sat down on the sofa, and for an amazing event, nobody was coming to his house. And he sat down on the sofa, turned on the television, whatever on, I'm going to watch it. Guess what? A preacher came on. And not even a preacher most of us would recommend. But he preached the gospel, and it was clear. And when he was done, Marty said, I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that the wall and my life was going nowhere. And everybody thought he had, you know, the world by the tail. But he knew in his heart he was so empty. And that night when the altar call came, he got on his knees by his sofa and asked the Lord to just forgive him and give him a life worth living. And it was because of that lady with a sixth grade education. You know, Linda Henderson, after Marty was saved, by the way, Marty asked his parents for a Bible for Christmas. And then Dad said, well, and so Marty said, what do you want? Marty said, but Dad, I want you to come to church with me. And he said, well, if you'll put your beard in a box, I'll go to church. And he did. He shaved it off, put it in a box. Dad came to church. And I think it was his second time at church. Dad asked the Lord to save him. And Dad is with the Lord. Died of cancer at 54. And then Mom got saved that night. And his only sibling, Randy, got saved. And then his grandparents got saved. And his uncle and aunt got saved. Six of his friends got saved. I mean, almost immediately, came with him to Maranatha. Linda Henderson came. And although she had a sixth grade education, she ended up getting a GED and got an associate's. And you know, Linda is also with the Lord. I want to tell you, in our household, Linda Henderson is a hero. I can't wait to shake her hand in glory. She wasn't worried about what people thought about her at work. She was concerned about the souls of men. And I want to tell you, if anybody would have said, who in this organization would be the last person to get saved, they would have said Marty Marriott. They would have said Marty. And so there may be somebody in your world that you think is not reachable, but God wants you to be the light so that they will know that there's living water. And I was hesitant to tell you that story, but it's such a sweet story. Think about your theology and how important it is. You know, the great-grandparents, if they had had proper theology, perhaps that wouldn't have been lost. And I think about it now, my mom-in-law's, her family members, a few have been saved, but we have a few we're still praying for, and their children, and their children. And you know, the gift keeps going, ladies. One person gets saved, and you think about all the people that that one person's life will touch. Okay, so I want to read you this story in closing. And it's such a sweet story, I have to share with you. And I can relate to it because I travel on airplanes a lot, but it's called We Were in Row 26. When I communicate the gospel, I want my message to have Philip's sense of urgency, authenticity, and clarity. If I have only one chance to preach of Christ to someone, I have neither time nor need for any message other than Christ. But as a preacher, I can easily fall prey to the lie that my evangelism is best done in the pulpit. Maybe we could say best done at church in our Sunday school class or in our group of people. But one day in November, God drove home the truth that I am to seize every opportunity to tell others of Christ. That Monday, I was on my way to a special meeting in Illinois, and I got a flight from New Jersey Newark International Airport to Chicago's O'Hare. And as I boarded the DC-10, the emptiness of the flight surprised me. Many times I had traveled it and I had found the plane was quite full. But despite that, the computer had decreed that I should sit next to a fellow traveler. He had the window seat and I had the aisle. And looking across the five rows in between us, I imagined that I would lift these arms and stretch out. In the meantime, though, I would be a little bit sociable. And after all, I was a preacher. So I began to speak to him. His name was Dick, and I soon found that we had much in common. We both had studied in Army Intelligence School, and we both had married women in Army Intelligence, and we both had three children. But that's where our commonalities ceased. Dick told me that he had been to New York City's Sloan Kettering Cancer Institute, and he and his doctor had come to the agreement that there would be no more chemotherapy, no more radiation treatments. He just wanted to go home, back to Beatrice, Nebraska. Does anybody know if that I'm saying that right? Is it Beatrice?
Yeah.
Beatrice, Nebraska, yeah. Where he worked as a comptroller at the Lutheran hospital. He wanted to live full throttle before his children because the doctor had told him he just had months to live. After a while, Dick began to turn toward me, and until then I had only seen the right part of his face. It was so normal and so whole. Little by little, the left side came into view, and I saw the ravages of his disease, basal cell carcinoma, skin cancer. And for the first time, I saw the way his tongue lay in his mouth and how his teeth bit up and down into the jawbone. I saw the eye socket formed in the hole in the eye place because the skin was all gone. It was one raw, open wound. Here was the face of a man facing certain death, short of a special miracle by God, yet his greatest concern was for his children that he would leave behind. He told me that he was an only child, and so was his wife. A few months earlier, she had fallen on the basement steps and had died. Now, as he knew he would leave his children, he only had aged parents left to care for them. And they lived in New Jersey and had never known anything outside of their state. And his children only knew Beatrice, Nebraska. At that point, I looked at Dick and said, "Do you mind if I tell you why I am no longer an intelligence agent? Can I tell you something that changed my life?" He nodded, and I took a napkin and began sharing a sketch of the gospel. When I came to the end of my presentation, the stewardess interrupted our conversation and said, "We are now preparing for final descent into Chicago O'Hare's airport. Dick, can't you trust the Lord Jesus for your future? What lies beyond the grave for you and your children? Can't you look to the one who left his own grave behind and believe that he holds hope for you and for your children?" And with that, like a dying man, he clutched my hands and said, "Pray with me." And right then and there, at 10,000 feet above Chicago, Dick Weiger gave his heart to Jesus Christ. We had just concluded the sinner's prayer when the big plane touched down, and I followed Dick along the ramp into the lobby, and I thought for a moment of my own wife and my own children. And as we shook hands, I saw Dick waving. Only the right side of his face was fully alive and smiling warmly. I reflected on the graciousness of God, who took someone like me, isn't that always amazing, and allowed me to share his work, the miracle of taking people from death to life. Had the story ended there, it would have remained very special. But the first Sunday of May, the following year, I was on the East Coast preaching. Sunday seemed longer than before, and I got on the same flight to
Chicago O'Hare, feeling very tired, very tired, but I was going home. The computer had graciously reserved for me a seat next to a nice older woman, and I figured she wouldn't mind if I sat back, buckled up, and went to sleep, and so I did. But shortly after breakfast, I realized I had not taken time to invest in her life or allowed her to share her life with me. I began by asking her if she lived in Chicago. No, she told me. She was on her way to a little town, Nebraska. I asked her which one. Oh, you probably never heard of it, she said. Well, try me. Well, it's Beatrice. I know Beatrice, I responded. I know the comptroller of a hospital there. She looked at me in total surprise. You know Dick? Yes, I sat with him on this very flight last November, this same flight. You must be John. How could you know that? She simply replied, I'm Dick's mother. June Weiger went on to explain that Dick had begun a walk with her Savior, with his Savior, and he had begun studying his Bible and getting involved in his in a church and concerned with Bible study. Having assurance that Dick was taking his final steps with his master, with her Lord, meant so much to this lady. At this point, the stewardess came on and announced, we're now preparing for our final descent in Chicago Airport. And our eyes locked as I said, you know, June, this is the one I prayed as her son. Just as her son had done, she took my hand and said, would you lead us in prayer? The plane pulled up to the ramp just as we finished, and June looked at me and commented, you know, I'm so encouraged. He said, encouraged? I've been inspired. I think that's one casual meeting. To think that one casual meeting with Dick and he's following through with his salvation decision to follow Christ, to see the way God has taken our lives and causes them to intersect and put all the pieces together so perfectly, just the way he arranged for us to sit together today. People would never believe it. She looked at me and said, you know, this wasn't my seat. We were in row 26, A and B. I was scheduled to sit in row 24, and just before you boarded, a woman asked me to change with her. How many times have you witnessed this somebody and you didn't hear the end of the story? But God allowed this preacher to hear that, and how one attempt at witnessing, you know, I often get on the plane, I say, Lord, I wouldn't mind an empty seat. I would just like to sleep. But you know, we can't sleep well. We have eternity to rest, ladies. And you know, I think of Christ who came, and I love how my daddy used to, some of you may have known my dad, David Cummins, and his voice was, you know, oh, he just had that voice. But he loved to explain that when Christ came to the earth, that he represented God to us. And he would stand like this and stretch out his hand, and he would represent God to the world. But you know, now Christ is gone, and he represents us where he makes intercession for us to the Father. We're still here, and we are ambassadors, and we stand in Christ's stead, and we beg people to be reconciled to God. And you know, I've been challenged. I sat there this morning being challenged once again that we need to make more of our time and opportunities. I don't know if God's challenging your heart, but we must. We are the only light that this world has, and God has left us to do his bidding. Oh, Father, would you compel us? May your love push us forward to be what we should be. God, may we not retreat no matter what's going on around us, that we would share this water of life freely with others, that they too may enjoy all eternity and the pleasures at your right hand evermore. May we be found faithful. And Lord, may we encourage one another in this endeavor to share the good news. May we be all about the Great Commission until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.